Ephesians chapter 2. So, excuse me. Chapter 1 starts off, you know, with God himself, all the blessings he's pouring out, this sense of the cosmic plan of God to transform the earth through the church. This is where everything starts for Paul. So what exactly is he doing in the church? This is where chapter 2 is going to take us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, when you were in Adam, dead in your transgressions and sins. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, I'm sure you've all heard sermons about but and but God and all the rest of it. Here it is, loud and clear. This was the problem, this was the challenge, all stuck in Adam and in trouble. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. It is the goodness of God, unmerited goodness of God again. Here we were stuck in Adam, but God has stepped into that. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. And even this faith is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what is God doing? Well, first of all, he is taking a bunch of individuals and he is giving them salvation in him. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is all about our individual salvation, how God has stepped into our life in Christ, delivered us from the mess we were in Adam, transformed us through the life of Christ, and given us hope. It's all by grace. It's all unmerited. It's all, you know, even the faith that we have is a gift from God. Verse 10 is the conclusion of those verses. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now that's probably the first picture that we have in this book of Ephesians of who we are as Christians. We are God's handiwork. The real sort of meaning of this word is we are God's work of art. You know, if you look out at a sunset on a beautiful evening, or a sunrise on a beautiful morning, or, you know, you're driving somewhere in clear blue skies and all the rest of it, and you see, you know, the countryside and all the rest, and you think, this is a wonderful world we live in, isn't it? And, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth declares his handiwork. You know, that's what the psalmist says about it. You think, yeah, isn't this wonderful? You know, that's God's work of art. Well, what Paul is saying is that's who we are as well. You know, this God's handiwork, God's come and he's touched our lives and all the mess he's, you know, renewing, and he's making us clean, and he's giving us hope, and he's healing the brokenness. You know, this is what God is doing in us. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And the thing is that where we used to be really nasty, he's transforming us to be actually good, to bless others and all the rest of us, which we know doesn't come from us. And he's created us to do these good works. He prepared them in advance. He's had a destiny for our lives. He's saying, I'm calling this person, you know, from the mess that they're in to show the glory of Christ, you know, amongst all sorts of people. In our region, I think I said this earlier, we've had a bit of a struggle with some illness and cancer just over recent months. And it's been a tough fight. And like some of the fights we've won and some of the fights we appear to have lost, except. So there's one six-year-old lady who's been part of us for many years, part of our church, a lovely lady who's just got a heart of gold. She's also got a beautiful voice. She's a singer, a worship leader. And she's one of those sort of people who, you know, if you jog her, Jesus comes out. I mean, she's just like, she lives in the presence of Jesus, and you know, you just can't help but sort of spill out, because it does, because she lives with Jesus every day sort of thing. I mean, it's just, you know, quite remarkable. And anyway, you know, she was diagnosed with cancer about 3 years ago, and it seemed to make progress, and then it sort of returned, you know, with greater vigor. But she has just told her story of and how Jesus lives with her and walks with her and the hope that she has and all the rest of it for the last 3 years, like in an increasing sort of measure. It has just been phenomenal. And she's a slightly prophetic lady. There was about five of our ladies who said to her about 18 months ago, we're available to you whenever you want us to come in and pray with you because you feel down or discouraged or whatever it may be. All you need to do is to pick up the phone. We'll come, you know, whenever you want. And that's exactly what happened. Every few weeks, she'd think, oh, I need the sisters in. I need my spirits lifting. And they'd call them and they'd go in. And obviously, they'd pray with her, sing, encourage her, prophesy. The last time they went in, probably 2 or 3 weeks before she died, they went in and prayed with her and sang and prophesied, and she was very weak, she was in bed, but she sort of drew each one in and she prophesied over every one of them, the life still flowing out. And they live in a town called Chipping Norton is a market town, North Oxfordshire. Actually, it's where David Cameron also lives. Whenever they go to the shops at the weekend, they see David Cameron also doing his shopping with his kids. It's fascinating, really, with a big, burly sort of, you know, security man behind him. Well, they don't see that anymore because I don't think he has one. Anyway, so we went to her funeral, obviously, and they did the first part in a sort of traditional funeral style. Sort of scriptures and prayers and thanksgiving and an address. And then they took a break. And then after another 10 minutes, quarter of an hour or something, there was a sort of fresh thanksgiving for Jane's life. And it was led by the folk group of the town, because she was part of this folk and jazz group, and wrote lots of songs which they sang regularly in shows that they did and that sort of thing. So actually, the guy who used to be vicar of Chipping Norton up till a few months ago came back to lead the service because he was also part of the folk and jazz group. And they just had this celebration of Jane's life, through her songs, through different testimonies, people she worked with, because she was administrator of the local hospital, her family, friends, the church, every one of them testified of her faith, whether they were Christians or non-Christians. And it was just the most beautiful time. story. Oh, I think it's just to sort of say, you know, good deeds created in advance for you to do. And even though we may sometimes seem to lose the fight, we're still winners, and we've still got a story of Christ to tell, and, you know, how he rescues us and how close he is to us and all the rest of it. Well, there were, what, 350 people in that church, something like that. It was jam-packed anyway for a town church, market town church. And, you know, it was just powerful. And half of them were non-Christians. And you think, oh, yes, glory to your name, you know. And it may seem like she's lost the fight, but actually she's been transferred to glory. Everybody knows it. Everybody's celebrating it. And all these people have been touched with the fragrance of her life. You know, good deeds prepared in advance for us to do. Even though some of them may seem to be done in weakness, still good deeds prepared for us in advance for us to do. So, how is God realizing his cosmic purpose? Well, he's realizing it by calling all sorts of individuals to salvation as a free gift by grace through faith, because he's prepared them to do good deeds. Every one of us prepared to do good deeds. And I think one of the things, you know, we need to encourage ourselves with is every single person who's a member of the church, you know, God's rescued from a life of brokenness, sinfulness, tragedy, really, to transform them into, you know, vessels of Christ, you know, who have good deeds to do and can overflow with them in their community. Jane didn't go all over the world, you know, but in her community, she was a fragrance for Christ. It was just very, very powerful. So that's the first thing, but there's a second step. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So, I hope you understand what he's saying. So God's called lots of individuals, starting with the Jews, because that's where Paul started to preach the gospel, in the synagogue, and then moving out from there to Gentiles, to those who are non-Jews. Gentiles simply means non-Jews. And of course, the Jews were in the scope of God's promise. It was to them that God had promised a Messiah and salvation, all the rest of it. Non-Jews, outside the scope of that. But now he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So these individuals who have been brought in are both Jews and non-Jews. They've been brought to Christ to share this life in Christ. Hallelujah. They, you know, this is bigger than the Jews thought it was going to be, because it's spreading into all nations and amongst non-Jews. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, between Jew and non-Jew. And of course, it was a very, very profound wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. That is, peace to the Gentiles and peace to the Jews. Okay, peace to you who are far away, that's the Gentiles. Peace to you who are near, that's the Jews. The Jews were closer in their understanding to God and understanding the promises of God. For through him, Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Okay, so I hope we're getting this. How is God fulfilling his cosmic plan to transform the earth? Well, he's doing it by calling lots and lots of people to salvation in Christ. Through grace, through faith, etc., etc. We read that in the first 10 verses. We're his workmanship. But actually, he's doing something bigger. He's not just calling us as individual Christians. He is putting together in the body of Christ, in one fellowship, in the church, Jews, non-Jews, people from the Middle East, Palestinians, people from Asia Minor, Greece, Turkey. He's putting all of these people together in one body in Christ. This unity that we experience as we come to Christ is one of the biggest miracles. The United Nations has not been able to produce this unity. And yet, when you travel into all sorts of different nations and touch Christians of all sorts of different backgrounds, you find, whoo, there is a relationship that it is built together. So he's bringing lots of individuals to Christ, but he's also, there's a sort of corporate salvation that God is bringing to the earth, which is to destroy the barriers between us, the barriers of race, the barriers of culture, the barriers of gender, all sorts of different barriers he wants to tear down in order to bring a new unity and harmony amongst his people. Okay, so here's part of our problem as Christians, that we have thought of ourselves too much as individuals. Instead of seeing, and we've thought about our individual salvation, when God wants us to understand he is bringing a corporate salvation into the earth for the people of God to enjoy together. Now, this isn't as easy as it sounds. Right. I'm sharing it with you because this is what the scriptures say, and this is part of our vision. But it's not quite as easy as it sounds, and the multiplication of ethnic churches in our nation demonstrates it's not quite as easy as it sounds. And we have always had a vision in Oxford for a sort of multicultural, multi-ethnic church. It's still a vision, really. I mean, we have people from all sorts of nations, but it's still not what I think of as a multicultural church. Not like, you know, Revelation 7, when all the nations are standing around the throne, you know, all about the same business. We're still not there. And I remember a few years ago, one of my nightmare moments, and it was a nightmare moment, and I'll sort of share it with you as to just sort of illustrate some of the challenges that we face. So we've been dreaming. You see, I talked a bit last night about dreams and leaders dreaming together and all the rest of it. And I think dreams are very, very important. I mean, trying to see what Christ sees and think what Christ thinks and envision what Christ envisions. And this is part of it. And I felt that, you know, ours was still pretty well a white middle-class church, even if we had lots of students who are a bit classless. well, by that I mean they don't sort of fit any other paradigms. It's not a negative statement, please. And because we've worked with students for years and we love them. And actually, most of our leaders in our churches are some of our former students who came up to university and so on. So we love them. And but we started dreaming about this multicultural church. So we really need to have a big push on this. Because it's still true that many of the people who came from other nations did not feel part of us as we want them to feel part of us. So how do we do it? And so we said, well, we're going to have a push. So I talked to a friend of mine, J.B. Masindi, who leads a big church in Kenya, and said, hey, J.B., when you're next through, will you come to us? And, you know, we'll have a real push on sort of some multicultural type stuff. He said, fine, we agreed that. So on this particular Sunday, when he was going to be with us, you know, we had a mixed race worship group. And, you know, we advertised this international service, you know, as a sort of special, you know, guest service as well, etc. And, but of course there are some cultural things that get in the way of this. So at 10:30 on Sunday morning, when we start our meeting, there are about 300 whites, but no Africans for sure. Except those who were in the band. Now, those who were in the band had to be there, of course, because they were playing in a band. But you know, so. But of course, we start on time, don't we? Yeah. Well, not only that, but actually, you know, the whites had taken all the middle seats in the hall that we were in, and so as over the next three quarters of an hour, you know, the Africans come in, they're sitting down the sides and across the back of this meeting. So if ever there was a picture of our division, even in the way we were sitting, this was it. And of course, by 11:15, our worship is winding down, and some people have only just turned up, you know, and we're not flexible enough, you know, to keep going. Or anyway, you're getting a bit of the picture, I think. So anyway, JB preaches his heart out, a great African preach. It was wonderful. And, you know, there was some good response from the congregation, more from the blacks than the whites, inevitably. You know, but there was a good response from the congregation. At the end of the meeting, you know, we ended up praying with quite a few people. And we said to everybody who was there, okay, tea and coffee served in the hall, the next hall, along sort of thing. And so everybody files through to have tea and coffee. And a number of us end up praying with people, as you do after meetings. And, you know, half an hour after the meeting had finished, I said to JB, well, should we go and have a cup of tea? And we go through to this other hall, in which there were 50 Africans and two whites. Because, of course, English people think coffee, tea, you know, 20 minutes, home for lunch. You know, and they'd all beetled off. I walked through there with JB and I said, oh, no. I mean, because I just thought, how inhospitable and unwelcoming are we, whites? I mean, it was a total nightmare. It really was. Now, the Africans, on the other hand, I mean, they looked around. I mean, they're used to this from English people. No, seriously. They think we are unrelational and inhospitable. And by comparison with them, we are. So they look at one another and say, so where are we going for lunch? You know, and of course, one of the families says, well, come back to us. Just, you know, get some food on the way, bring it, we'll cook it, and we'll have lunch. So they all go back to this house and spend the next 6 hours, you know, having bought the necessary, cooking the lunch, you know, eating the lunch, having a great time of fellowship. They think this is a great day. And it was my nightmare. I said to some of our leadership team after, I said, we've got a lot to learn. If we're ever going to learn this, the barriers of race being broken down and us understanding how other cultures work. You know, we're very much into the sort of high our culture. I said to the guy who took over the leadership of this church from me a few years ago, who was into the sort of high, he's a young man, lovely, lovely guy, great guy. I said, listen, Steve, if you don't shake hands with every African in the congregation, they will not have been greeted by the church. So you expect the church to do it. I know what you expect. And you think a welcome from anybody is good enough. But if the pastor doesn't do it in an African culture, you're in trouble. Please go up to them and shake hands with them. I know your generation doesn't shake hands anymore, because they don't. It's high, high five, bang, you know, whatever it may be. You understand what I'm saying. But that won't do. If you want to be welcoming, you're going to have to be different. Now, this is sort of a little illustration, but there's a big thing that God wants to do in bringing people from all sorts of backgrounds together. And we're in this wonderful situation where people are, you know, in and out of one another's countries, moving around like never before, and I think it's wonderful. And anyway, I better not get political at this moment about immigration and so on and so forth. And I think this is a richness that God is giving us. And what he especially wants to do, you know, is in his church to show that there's a way of living together. And I was mad at how many of our people voted for Brexit. Some may be here, so I better be careful what I say. But for me, the nations and the gospel across the nations and the unity amongst the nations is what God is doing in the earth. You know, it's part of his great corporate salvation to bring us together. Anyway, it's gone a bit tense when I talked about Brexit. I think I'd better be careful. Yeah. Now, let's just read on then. I think I just might have crossed a line here. Verse 19. Well, I'm saying what I think, and you can say what you think, and then you can try and align yourselves with the word of God. Okay. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Okay. You in the church in Ephesus, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. You're not from different backgrounds and different nations. You mustn't let these barriers, these old barriers, determine who you are anymore. But fellow citizens with God's people. Fellow citizens with God's people. You're not non-Jews who don't belong. You're God's people who belong. And also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together, Jews, non-Jews, Palestinians, Greeks, Turks, Romans, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises as it's joined. I'll come back to it in a minute. Rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. See, God's got a vision for the church. And it's an incredible unity and harmony in Christ. And we can't do it ourselves because the Africans are always late. Do you understand what I mean? We work in France a lot. We love the French. Most of the time. Yeah. You get a small group in France. You know, so let's say a home meeting of some sort. So people come in for the first half an hour. Every time a new person comes in, this is the culture, you greet one another with a holy kiss. So somebody comes in, they go round the group. Everybody stands up, sits down, you're just about to start, someone else comes in. when he gets greeted, because it is totally sort of out not to greet people properly. They think we're very rude. They think they're very rude. And, you know, so you have to greet people. So this can take half an hour. This disruption of everybody takes half an hour. And Lorraine and I sit there thinking, can we just get on with this? I mean, we do, because that's the background we come from. You know, hi, good to see you, sit down. you know, but that won't do for French people. It will not do for French people. And then when the meeting is finished, people start to leave. So everything happens in reverse. You know, you greet people as you go, or say goodbye to people as you go out. I think, oh, just let's get out. Bye, everybody. No, you can't do that. If you're going to get on with French people, you know, you have to overcome your stupid prejudices and identify with the local culture. So we do. Because you must. Because this is the church. You know, this is about this thing that Jesus is building together. This building rising and becoming a holy temple to the Lord. And these small things are things that have to be overcome to get the big thing in place. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is, I mean, I'm doing it with humor, of course, but these things that are important, very important. And in him, verse 22, you too, Jew, non-Jew, in Ephesus, Turks, Greeks, Romans, Jews are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, there's something that God is doing in this harmony that he is building, this corporate plan of his to build us together that is really beautiful. And he says, I'm going to live here. I'm going to live here. And that way we get not the occasional visitation from God, but we become a habitation of the Lord, because he's built us together in some sort of glorious, splendid corporate structure where the old things that divided us no longer divide us. Isn't that a glorious vision? And this is part of the cosmic plan of God. Now, I know that you may not have so many of these barriers of division in Hexham, because society is probably a little bit more monochrome. But we still have our divided points and backgrounds. And you know, in the New Testament church, it was rich and poor. There were class things that went on, and they had to overcome that. You know, Paul says to them, for goodness sake, when you break bread, do it together. Wait for one another. You know, think of one another. Because otherwise, we're just sowing to division and selfish Christianity. It's about me and my salvation. It's not about you and your salvation. It's about what God's building in the earth. Okay, now this is what we're going to do for a few minutes. I think it's time to have a chat. I've done a lot of talking, so it's time for you to have a chat. And especially about Ephesians 2 and thinking what God is building. Okay, now here's what I want to try and highlight, and then I want to encourage you to talk about it. There is all the difference between a pile of stones and a building. And often on a Sunday morning, what we have in the gathering is a pile of stones. What God wants to do with the pile of stones is to build it together, where lives are joined. Barriers of individualism and our culture are broken down, so there's a corporate thing that comes together. And so what I'm really asking you to talk about is what still needs joining in our place, in our church. To what extent are we a pile of bricks? And to what extent are our lives joined together? And I know the answer will be partial, but it's just a way of saying, how does this apply to us? If God has this glorious picture of something that's built together with beauty and harmony and order and unity, is that what's happening? And often, British reserve holds us apart one from another. We quite like a gathering, because it's, you know, we can just worship the Lord, there's no real commitment. But the joining of lives shared in small groups or something like that is yet another challenge. And, you know, maybe this challenge is from God, not just our own personal preferences, although it is to do with our personal preferences, but, you know, is there more that God wants to build a corporate unity together in the body of Christ so that we become a place where God dwells by the Holy Spirit? And as a totally sort of outside illustration, visiting this church at Leith, a very small church, they've got Chinese, and Kurds, and Nigerians, and Zimbabweans, and yeah, some Brits as well. And you sit there and you think, wow, this is great. This is great. You know, and their lives are joined, they're understanding one another. They had a New Year's party where they did Colombian dancing and Kurdish dancing as part of their New Year's celebration. Yeah, they all had a great laugh at the different cultures. I remember being in a gathering in India where there were people from different sort of corners of the nation of India, and their culture is as multicultural as ours, probably. And in the context of worship, each of these different sort of people with different backgrounds came forward, sang and danced their worship to the Lord. We had a huli, but the hulis looked different, you know, all the way around as different people took the forefront. It was just a great time of saying, every single one of these colorful people have something to give to the overall thing. So, we have no one on the sound desk, and I have a PowerPoint with questions on it. Is there anyone who can find it for me? That would be great. And it's just the first slide. What's your name?
Matthew.
Matthew, it's just the first slide on the PowerPoint entitled Ephesians Questions for Discussion. Can you find it? We go. Next, well, first, there we go. The whole building is joined together. In what ways do we need to be joined and built together? What do we still need to work on in our churches? Second, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. How does that work for us? There you are. A couple of small questions, just for personal application, that, you know, you can think about and talk about together. Because if it doesn't work, this big theory isn't worth anything. Okay? Off you go. You've got 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. Okay. Have we all had enlightening discussions? You've only done one. I did tell you the time scale. Ah, yes. Right. Okay, so one main revelation from each table. Let's have that. Let's start with this table. Who's going to speak? If you could, hang on, can we get a hand mic? Would that help?
I feel like a handmaid.
I was asking Neil what he thought had changed since he'd been here, because I noticed that we'd been founded by an evangelist, and then led for a long time by a pastor. But are we really moving into a period where we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? And the answer to that, in part, is yes. We're moving towards it, but we've got some way to go yet. But that's happening.
And did you identify what being built on the foundation of apostles and prophets meant?
Oh, and I'm sure Neil had a really good phrase.
I did recommend a very good book called A Culture of Honor.
Very good.
Which really tackles that one.
Yeah, excellent.
So if you want to know, read A Culture of Honor.
Right. A Culture of Honor by...
Danny Silk.
Yeah, very good. We spent most of the time actually dealing with just how we see people and how we relate to them. And I think, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit in us, we need to see people the way that God sees them and love them the way that He sees them. And that hopefully will just allow us to cross all those barriers and put them before us. Okay. Is that it? Yeah, that's Anne.
Great.
Yeah, they didn't do question two.
We felt that we were blessed because we've got the Daniel Challenge team, and through them and all that they're doing, Dale and I feel very much joined and connected with lots of what's going on at HCC, but also across the other churches. Within Taking Ground that they serve into, so there's kind of a connection. So I think my final phrase was, they're the concrete that is helping build us together, or certainly that's how we feel.
Very good.
Afraid to be to death. We asked the question, did we understand what it meant to be joined and built together? And didn't find that easy, just to clarify in our own minds, as easy as it might sound. But we reminded ourselves of what was said earlier as you talked about the three things, about the apostolic vision, God-given. They prayed about it and then actually took advantage of God's power to be able to see it fulfilled. So we reminded ourselves actually that it wasn't anything to do with what we thought or where we were coming from. It was about what God intended. What was He intending to see for the church as such? And I thought actually that we didn't really clarify as easy as we might have what it really meant to be joined and built together. I think that's a subject that we'd need to discuss more. It's probably something for the future.
Okay, that's helpful.
Well, really, I suppose we talked about practicalities, didn't we, and the need to be more intentional in our approach to people, particularly on Sunday mornings and on other occasions. And we're aware that there are people in this church now who each of us have perhaps never spoken to, and a feeling of shame about that, really, and the need to be more intentional in our approach to people and make a conscious effort. Interesting, we have a meal together coming up a week tomorrow, don't we? After the and events like that tend to be, you think this is great, we're all together for events like that, aren't we? Well, if you look around the room, you're probably not, because we all sit with our little groups of friends. And we don't, that's what I mean, maybe more intentional. Maybe on that occasion we could actually choose to go and sit in groups. And I'm the worst at it.
Pretty much the same. We felt
that the builder is intentional in his building, and that we need to be intentional in what we do, and that if we spent less time thinking about our jobs and our roles, and we actually just looked around and saw who we could draw in to what we're doing as the church, it would make a big difference to their lives, and it would make a big difference to how we functioned as church beyond a Sunday. And we felt that mentoring, getting alongside people, horses for courses, you know, having the right people in the right places and encouraging them and supporting them for the specific things they were doing would help build us as a church that was effective beyond just our Sunday meeting, but into the whole week and our outreach.
Thank you, Linda. Well, we didn't get beyond question one, I have to say. We talked about different ways in which we're joined together. I mean, I think one of the things that we work quite hard on in our church is making sure that we're all serving together and we're all fully engaged in similar projects. I mean, we know that that's not the only way we need to be joined together, but that's one of the things that we spent time talking about. So we actually, you know, serve the vision that God's given us together as a unity. But we also talked about things like hospitality. We did talk a little bit about, you know, reasons why people are not fully joined in with the life of the church. But there isn't really an overall theme to that. It seems there's lots of different reasons, and you know, and ultimately every stone has got its place in the wall. And sometimes as a church, it's not like building a wall with equally, you know, beautifully rectangular bricks. It's more like building a dry stone wall where you get a lot of irregular shapes, but somehow God has got the right place for each of those irregular shapes to slot in. And it's important that we actually find that, I suppose.
Thank you. Good. I like the picture of a dry stone wall, because one day I was walking around the Cotswolds and I saw a guy building a dry stone wall. And he had a huge pile of stone there, and he was just picked one up and put it in. Said to him, "That must be quite an art." And he said, "Well, I've been doing it a few years, yes." So I said, "So what's the key of building a dry stone wall?" And he said, "This is very simple. And here's a message for leaders, okay? A little message for leaders." He said, "It's very simple. You pick a stone up, and you put it in the wall." He said, "If you think this one doesn't fit, and you start a pile of rubbish, soon your pile of rubbish is bigger than the stones you're building with, and you never get anything in the wall." He said, "Every stone has a place, and you just need to find it." I thought that was a wonderful, simple sort of message. And for leaders, you know, it is part of a leadership task to, you know, help people to find their place. And it's one of our delights and so on. Okay, we have 6 minutes. We have 6 minutes before lunch. I was looking at everybody. I look at everybody generally. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to get up to verse 13. Are we going to answer question two for you? After lunch, I will answer question two. Okay. For this reason, the reason is because God is building a building, a big corporate plan, which is part of his cosmic purpose for the church in his world. Okay, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, in other words, I'm saying all this because this is what God's called me to build non-Jews into this church. Surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, that it's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, we have got to understand what a massive revelation that was for a first century Jew. Okay, where there had been this total barrier, total separation between the Jews, who were seen as the possessors of the promises of God, and inheritors of salvation, etc., etc., but to see non-Jews as sharing in the life of God fully in every way was a massive shift. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. So the call is to preach the huge generosity of God to all non-Jews and to make plain to everyone how it works. Okay, that's a complicated phrase, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. But what he's basically saying is to make plain to everyone how this plan of God works, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, listen carefully, because this is the sort of summary conclusion of all he's been saying. Now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You got then a big statement that God had this cosmic plan to bring salvation to the earth, to unite peoples and nations in the body of Christ. It was always his plan from the very beginning, and not just from the time of the fall, but even before that, knowing that man would end up, falling and messing up this whole creation. It was always his plan to send his son and to unite in the church people and nations and, sinners of all types, to unite them in the church. In him, verse 12, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. In other words, the fact that he's under house arrest and he's having to give an answer for what he's up to and whether he's fomenting revolution and all the rest of it. Not to worry about my sufferings because they are for your glory, because of God's marvelous plan for the Gentiles. If I go on till 1:05, will you give me grace? I know your stomachs are rumbling and all the rest of it, but if I can, I'll finish this chapter, and because the next bit is super important. So what Paul's been saying is blessings, blessings, blessings flow from God himself. I hope you Christians in Ephesus understand how blessed you are, because God wants to save individuals. And he wants to do something massive in the earth of corporate salvation. And this is the plan of God. To show to principalities and powers through the church that God's plan works. Okay. Yeah. All the principalities and powers all see in the church, this is what God planned and it works. This is amazing. That's why for us to live the life of Christ fully, it's a constant demonstration to people around us about the love of Christ, but also to principalities and powers. This was God's plan. This is what he always intended. And look, it's just like, Satan comes in, sees God, and sort of says, what about Job? He's a righteous man, and let's have a look at how that works. So, Satan comes and says, well, what about the church? They're not very impressive. And here, well, look at this church. Look at this church. Look at this church. God's plan works. Okay. For this reason, now watch the connection here. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Family comes from a father. Okay, fatherhood is essential to family. We know that single parents' families are blessed, but the plan of God is fathers are in families. Okay, anyway, it's another little preaching point. But I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. This is the Christians in Ephesus. He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, what's Paul praying? He's saying, look, if you understand the huge dimensions of God's plan to save individuals and to build them together into the church, where all barriers are broken down, where Jews and non-Jews can live together, and people of different races and nations and all the rest of it. Well, then I'm praying, because it's the only way it'll work, I'm praying that God will fill you with his love. Because without the love of God at work in our hearts, we can't do this. You know, I get irritated by the greeting of the French, or the lateness of the African, or do you understand what I mean? There needs to be something more powerful than my prejudices that overcomes, you know, all of those things, which is the love of Christ in me. And he said, and he's praying for this church, which has all sorts of nations, all sorts of races, Jews and non-Jews in it. And he's saying, I'm praying that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all God's holy people, to understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Yeah. You know, we, for years, have sung that song, you know, so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, you know, so wide you can't get round it, oh, wonderful love, all this sort of stuff. And it's all about the love of Jesus. Well, it is all about the love of Jesus. But what Paul is praying is that the love of Jesus may fill God's people, and they may be filled with that sort of love. It's not just saying, how wonderful is Jesus' love? It's saying, may everyone in the church in Ephesus be filled with that love, so that Jews love non-Jews, and Turks love Greeks, and Palestinians love Romans. And you understand, this is big, this is massive. I'm praying every one of you will be filled with the love of Christ, and therefore filled with God himself, because God is love, and loves in that sort of unconditional, full of forgiveness, full of grace way. Oh, that's a big ask. That's a big prayer. This is another massive apostolic prayer. Because Paul sees a family of all these different nations and peoples filled with the love of Christ. Ooh. This is going to take some doing. Because I've been in French churches. And I've been in Africa. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, people of all races and nations don't necessarily get on that well. Especially the English and the French. We have this love-hate relationship. Read the history of, you know, Napoleon from our point of view and from their point of view. It is two different stories. It's a big ask. And that's why Paul concludes with this wonderful final verse. Now, to him, if you think that's a big ask for everybody to get on like this, and for people to be joined, and for the building to be built, and for love to be at the center of God's family. Now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine, nations dwelling together in unity. Iraqis side by side with Iranians. Now, to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Ah, he's able to do immeasurably more than we can imagine, because it's hard to imagine this sort of unity in the body of Christ. Hey, come on, we've lived our petty little divisions. It's really hard to imagine this sort of unity in the body of Christ. But to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine, can't even imagine this, by the power that's at work in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. See, this is going to take a work of God to build this sort of church. And so Paul starts praying, fill him with love. Yeah, even that, even when he's done that, it's almost unimaginable. But God's able to do it by the power that's at work in us. And that's where we rest, I suppose. But when he prays about, because we take this out of context, thank you that you're able to do far more than we can ask or imagine. But that prayer is about pouring love into the church and us being a family of love that truly care for one another. One another is much more important than me. And other people's preferences are more important than mine. And so on and so forth. Almost unimaginable. But God's able to do it by his power working and to bring glory in the church. And glory to Christ. Amen.